Okay, well, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. And for those that get here a little later, Ben and Matthew will take care of them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again to come together to open your word. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that anoints your word and teaches us what we are to know and how we are to live. And we thank you for this passage from Exodus, Lord, a very old book and one of the very first books. But we know that there are truths in this book that are very applicable to our lives today. So we pray, Lord, as we come together to open your word, that you will use this time unto your glory. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your anointing. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning we have our third lesson, Exodus 5 and 6. There's an overriding purpose, I think, in this book, which says, all men may know the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh. There are some outlines that I saw this week that I thought were kind of interesting. Let's see here. Can I make this thing advance? There we go. Okay. So one was deliverance and redemption, the first 12 chapters, and then service for the rest of the book. In our introduction to the Sunday school lesson, there's deliverance in the first 12 chapters, and then the Decalogue and discipline up through chapter 32, and then finally grace. In the back of the Sunday school book, page 25, there are a couple of different ways that you can outline this book. Yahweh being the Savior in the first 12 chapters, Yahweh being jealous in 13 to 24, and glorious in 25 to 40. And finally, history in chapter 1 to 24, and worship in chapters 25 to 40. So whatever way you outline it, these first six chapters, I think, are kind of a foundation for the whole book. The key verse or verses in this book, I think, are actually in our lesson this morning, chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. These are God's proclamation. I am the Lord. And the seven I will statements. And we'll be talking about those in just a little bit. God proclaims to Moses exactly what he will accomplish. So it seems to me there are also strong parallels in these chapters to God's work in salvation. Man may try in his ineffective efforts to earn salvation, but God alone will call and provide salvation for his people. And salvation, of course, is a supernatural work of God. The natural man is lost, blind, and dead. There are no works he can do to earn God's eternal gift. It is by the grace of God that any will ever believe and have salvation and eternal life. Moses cannot bring the people out of Egypt in his efforts. God must also do his supernatural work. By way of introduction, I'd like to go back a couple of chapters to chapter 2. And the two verses right at the very end that Ben briefly talked about when we were there, verses 23 and 4, which says, now it happened in the process of time, the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. So we see three things here. The king died, Israel groaned, cried out under their bondage, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. So why are these important? Well, first of all, men are mortal, but God is not. Man, no matter what he calls himself, dies. After 400 years in Egypt for Israel, there was starting to get to be a feeling, I think, does God care? Does God remember us? Has he forgotten Israel? God certainly does care, for God has been working throughout this whole time in building up the nation. We may not see God working, but God is always working out his purposes. The people have grown from 70 men to several million. This takes time. Even just looking at the males, for the 70 to grow to over a million in 430 years would mean that men doubled about every 17 years or 25 times during their time in Egypt. So God was certainly working. God faithfully remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A constant theme as we look at these first chapters of Exodus. And now, according to his promise, it is God's time to act. Remembering means he now will act to free them from Egypt and take them to the promised land and fulfill his covenant. Chapters 3 and 4, how is this to happen? And who is to be the deliverer? Well, it is now this humble servant, humble shepherd. Genesis ends with a shepherd, Joseph, who rose to be a prince. And here we have Moses, who has gone from being a prince to a shepherd. And after 40 years, he's not the self-confident, impulsive man of Exodus 2, but a man living in solitude of the desert, tending sheep. Now he can be used of God. I think there are two key words and concepts in chapter 4 I want to just remind you of. First, the word believe, which we read in verses 1, 5, 8, and 31 last week. This word means to stand firm on or trust in the word of God. I will come back to that in just a little later. The other one, it's a prominent thing that we see throughout this deliverance section, these first 12 chapters, is the reference to signs and wonders, the supernatural work of God in working freedom for the bound Israelites. Without God's supernatural intervention, Israel had no hope, none at all, of freedom from their bondage. The deliverance for Israel and for everyone who believes is the power of God and blood. The atoning blood of the substitutionary lamb capped off the plagues that God brought. And in the same way, the blood of Jesus is the believer's cleansing work, where Christ exchanges his atoning righteousness for a sinner's transgression and guilt. So the outline for today that I'm going to follow is just the two chapters. But I broke it down into quite a few sections because it seems like it's useful to talk about each one of these at least briefly. So basically, though, in chapter 5, Pharaoh speaks. In chapter 6, the Lord God speaks. And so we're going to be looking at that. One thing that I noticed, you probably noticed this too as you were reading through these chapters, but Pharaoh's name is never mentioned. It's not totally clear who he was, which Pharaoh he was. So even though he is in a position of authority and great power, the scripture doesn't take the time to account who he was. So with the understanding that God has not forgotten his people, and his time is now, and his leader is in place, even if it be reluctantly, Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh. And so chapter 5, Pharaoh speaks. Let's read these first five verses of chapter 5, and then we'll go on. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God. lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go to the desert to feast. And how does Pharaoh respond? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord, Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. I think it's kind of amazing that Moses and Aaron can just walk into Pharaoh and talk to him. And, you know, we see this several times where Pharaoh is very approachable. But in any case, he is the most powerful man on earth. And he says, I don't know him, and no one goes anywhere. In verse 3, Moses comes back and makes an appeal again. Yahweh has met with us, and we need to go 3 days off to sacrifice to the Lord our God. Egypt was consumed with innumerable gods. And in fact, Pharaoh in Egypt saw Pharaoh as a god, though we know he died. The plagues all came to demonstrate the false gods of Egypt could not stand up before the true God, the Lord God, Yahweh. And Moses gives a warning. Without this sacrifice, God's pestilence and sword will fall upon us. But Pharaoh is determined, verses 4 and 5, no go. Get back to work. The people are many. You make them rest from their labor. As we keep reading in verses 6 through 9, and Pharaoh says, oh, by the way, no more straw. But the quota of bricks shall not change. Look at these verses here. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So clearly Pharaoh here does not see the word that Moses is bringing as being from God. And his response is, no more straw, but the quota doesn't change. And more work is to be laid on the men, that they may labor in it. I couldn't help but think about James, where many times in trial, we will experience pain before there's gain. James says to rejoice in our time of trial, for it is God's means of increasing our strength, teaching patience, which leads to maturity. But then the taskmasters then carry out what Pharaoh has said. Look at verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. This is it's a conflict, but it's kind of like almost an irony or something, where there is this confrontation of thus says the Lord in verse 1 and thus says Pharaoh in verse 10. Here is the conflict. It's very clear exactly what's going on. People cannot comply with Pharaoh's command if we keep reading these next few verses. And the officers of Israel are beaten by the taskmasters. And so there is pain and suffering, and things are not good. In verses 15 to 19, we see the people going in to make an appeal to Pharaoh. And again, this is amazing how Pharaoh is approachable. But look at, as they approach Pharaoh, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing with your servants? Dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. But he said, you're idle. You're idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota. So Pharaoh's position is, you are idle. Idle. When you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. And no straw will be given. The no straw policy will continue, and the quota of bricks will be the same. And so the people are basically, they are very stuck. And in verse 19, it says that they saw that they were in trouble. They were in trouble. So what is God doing? What is God doing here? You know, the scripture doesn't reveal what God's doing, but perhaps God is preparing them for a long walk in the desert. We don't know, but he certainly was toughening them up. There's no doubt about that. But look at 20 and 21 now. As they came out, this is as the people came out from seeing Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. It seems everything Moses was concerned about is coming to pass. Moses was always most uncomfortable at God's command to approach Pharaoh. And God has not prepared Pharaoh to hear God's words. And now the people have lost confidence in their affliction. The people who believed and worshiped God earlier in chapter 4, verse 31, when Moses told them that God had heard their cries. The leaders are tired of being beaten, and they have no recourse. Now they meet Moses and Aaron and say, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. The word abhorrent is interesting. It means odious or stink or loathsome, perhaps in your translation. This is the same word describing the condition of the Nile after the fish died in chapter 7 and the dead rotting frogs in chapter 8, both of which the Nile and the frogs were considered gods in Egypt. But Pharaoh has not seen anything yet. And so in verses 22 and 3, we see how Moses and Aaron respond. They turn to the Lord. This is beautiful, I think. But even though Moses did the right thing in turning to the Lord, in appealing to God, the way he approached God may be a little under question. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So Moses is basically coming before the Lord and accusing the Lord. Why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it that you sent me? Why have you not delivered these people? Moses is in a bad position with God too at this point, it would seem. But God mercifully basically responds, as we'll see in chapter 6. Recall in chapter 3, though, verse 19, that God had revealed to Moses But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. God had already revealed to Moses what would happen. However, Moses could not bring himself to say, Yahweh God, it looks like everything's working out according to your plan. Praise God. But rather, he's feeling the rejection. Rejection at every level. Israel's request has been rejected by Pharaoh. And the consequences for Moses is he has become alienated by everyone, even the people who just previously believed and worshiped God. Moses now very clearly sees he cannot accomplish what God ordains. Moses will never have pride of ownership for freeing the people from Egypt. God has allowed this first failure to get everyone's attention. So remember the overarching theme, though, here. All must know Yahweh is the Lord God. Everyone must know. So as we go into chapter 6, let me stop there briefly and see if there are some comments or questions people have, things you saw in chapter 5 that you'd like to share. Other things you saw? Okay.
Kind of grabbed me in verse 5:15, then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. I think that that term crying out is something that the children of Israel do to the Lord over and over, but here they're doing it to Pharaoh, to the oppressor. Yeah. They're treating him like the person who's going to solve their problems.
Yes, good point, Ben. Thank you. Anyone else have a thought?
Well, there's a couple things. So in verse 3, it says, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. So they're sort of set up, like, are they going to fear Pharaoh or are they going to fear the Lord?
Yeah.
They've got a decision to make, right?
Right.
So that was one thing I noticed. The other was, Moses is foretold, as you noted, that Pharaoh's not going to listen. And so this is, we looked at last time, this is a reasonable request for 3 days. Whereas if he would have just went straight up and said, hey, the whole nation needs to leave permanently, that would have been a much harder thing for Pharaoh to digest.
Right.
So there's a kind of a difference. I mean, it exposes Pharaoh's unreasonableness, just that the reasonable 3-day request he denies, he definitely wouldn't have honored, the whole departure of the nation for, permanently.
Yeah.
They'd have lost all their labor.
Yeah. I was reading someplace or I heard someplace on a sermon that there were, as I mentioned, a lot of gods in Egypt, and there were people that would actually go off on a kind of a short-term little retreat to worship somebody and then come back. This was not totally uncommon. And so what they were requesting was not totally out of reason. The whole point is there were so many of them and it would affect the labor, as you're pointing out. So thank you, Dan.
What I find interesting is the first statement. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Well, all the plague that follows will answer that question.
Absolutely.
And it's kind of interesting how it starts off with that. And then, Well, you want to know who I am? And then pours it all out.
That's right.
Kind of interesting.
Yeah. You will know who the
Lord who I am. Is. Correct.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's roll on to chapter 6 then. I'm going to put you back on the screen share thing. Let me see here. Yeah, let me do that. Something happened to my screen share. No, I guess I still have it. Okay. Okay. So let's go over into chapter 6, and let's look at these first five verses of chapter 6. There's a lot of things, I think, that are really going on here that are very important. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let you go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, the Yahweh God. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." So this chapter is really the Lord speaks, the Lord God speaks. And God is responding to Moses' questions at the end of chapter 5. And first of all, you have to say, as you read these first couple of verses, you have to stand in awe of these words as you read. "You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." The Lord says to Moses, "Now get ready. You shall see." There was never a doubt. There is nothing out of control in God's plan. Everything is in order and everything is on time. God is always sovereign over the affairs of men. Pharaoh's strong hand will not only let them go, notice, but Pharaoh's strong hand will drive them out of the land. And in verse 6, it actually says at the last part of that, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And so God will even use his outstretched arm. His strength will be clear in bringing the people out of Egypt. Pharaoh may drive them out with a strong hand, but God's outstretched arm and great judgments will be the cause of their deliverance. In verses 2 and 3, God reassures Moses, "I am the Lord." In Exodus 3:15, God had told Moses, after revealing himself as the great I Am, that he is the Lord God. "I am the eternal God, and who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." What's interesting here, though, it says at the last part of that verse 2, he appeared to them, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So here, God is actually revealing his name, his nature, who he is. He is revealing that to Moses as maybe another assurance that he is able to do exactly what he says. So he is the eternal, omnipotent, unchanging God, faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant to the patriarchs. In verse 4, "I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, my promised land in which they wandered as strangers." So why has God waited over 400 years to bring the people out of the land? Well, he's been busy increasing their numbers, preparing them to conquer the land. They are his people, and they are his, and he is their God. So in verse 5, we see the Lord God has heard their groanings. He knows their bondage. But God is always working within the framework of his bigger purposes. He has not forgotten his covenant. We can get caught up in circumstances every day, and we can get discouraged. But God reminds us to be patient, to be understanding, to be expecting God will accomplish his plan and his purpose. He will always act in his perfect time. But what is his plan and purpose? Well, verses 6 to 8, these beautiful verses, really describe what he will do. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. These three verses may just be the key of the whole book, as I said. What does Moses want to communicate? What does the Spirit of God directing Moses want us to know? It is God's self-proclamation. I am the Lord, the Yahweh God, the eternal, perfect, all-powerful God. I am the Lord, repeated again in each of these three verses. Yahweh God will work. Yahweh God is able to work. And Yahweh God will accomplish exactly what he promises. God's name is as a surety, a guarantee of his promise. It will happen. Reminds me of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where the Spirit is a guarantee of salvation. Here, God's name is as that promise, that guarantee, it will happen. And what is God the Lord's revelation? There are these seven great I will statements. I will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue them from their bondage. I will redeem them with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give the land to you as a heritage, a permanent inheritance. God says, I can accomplish, and I will accomplish what I promise, because I am the Lord God, Yahweh God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and fulfills his promises. Not only will Pharaoh and the Egyptians know God is Lord and the only true God, but all of Israel also will know who the Lord God is. And he has accomplished all that he said he would do. Recall back in Genesis 50:24, God spoke to Joseph, promising Israel God would fulfill his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, bringing Israel back to the land. And here God has renewed his assurance in speaking to Moses. So in verses 9 to 13 and 28 to 30, we see Moses' response. And actually, it's an appropriate response in that clearly Moses is not able. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they would not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in and speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he must let the children of Israel go out of the land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Moses goes to the children of Israel to proclaim God's plan, but they don't heed him. They do not receive. The word heed is an interesting word. It may be translated here to hear or hearken or listen, or obey or discern. And it's come up several times already in chapters 2 through 5 that we've already looked at. In context, it is expressing the unwillingness to hear and fear the word of the Lord. But now Israel rejects Moses' word from God, and God again sends Moses to do as he has already done in telling Pharaoh, let the children of Israel go out of the land. Notice, as Dan was pointing out in 5:3, Moses had requested the same thing and asked Pharaoh to please let them go. Please, please let them go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God. But now God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh that he must let the children go out of the land and not just to the desert to sacrifice. In verses 12 and 13 and 30, Moses says, no one's heeding my words, and you want me to do this again? I am of uncircumcised lips. But verse 13, God commands for Pharaoh and the children of Israel to bring and come out of the land of Egypt. Moses clearly knows his own ability and his rejection by the Egyptians and Israel. Moses is facing the clear contrast between the wisdom and the work of men and the power of God. Go back to salvation. God is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith is a supernatural work in the heart of man. The natural man rejects the requirements of God and wants to be independent. God always wants us rather dependent and submitted to him. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Or in Matthew 11:29-30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's interesting when you step back and recall who is writing this book. Moses, by the Spirit, is reporting and describing his own shortcomings and his lack of faith. Many times, he is basically saying, it's not me, it's clearly God. Moses does not want to continue this, but God will superintend over every part of Israel's exit from the land. And God will get the glory. In verses 14 to 27, we see a genealogy. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that. But let me just say a couple things. There's a couple names that kind of jumped out. Moses and Aaron were clearly of the tribe of Levi. Amram was their father, and Jochebed was their mother, verse 20. Aaron's sons, verse 23, were all present in Exodus 28 when the priestly garments were initiated. And the two older sons, Nadab and Abihu, you know, they're kind of famous in that they were the ones who offered profane fire in Leviticus 10:1, and they were struck down. And Eleazar, Aaron's third son, had a son named Phinehas, who was faithful and zealous to God and stopped the plague in Numbers 25 by killing the Israelite man and the Midianite woman when Israel was involved with idolatry and harlotry with Moab, when 24,000 died. But verses 26 and 7 are almost a little bit comical, it seems to me, for Moses seems to be determined to ensure the writer knows he and Aaron were the ones God called to the task, this unsure, insecure Moses and Aaron. And finally, all of this to say there was nothing in these Israelite people of themselves to warrant God's favor in his choosing them. It is the work of the grace of God in a sinful, rebellious, idolatrous people. But they were God's chosen people. And more than his choosing them, it was this generation, these specific people, whom his grace and mercy were determined for. Through God's signs and wonders, some probably believed when they left Egypt. But their idolatrous history came out shortly in the desert, as we will see. So is there any difference in his choosing anyone who is saved today there is nothing to merit to justify his love, mercy, and grace in any of our lives. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he is God. And we must bow before him in praise and worship, as Israel did in 431. God alone is the author and finisher of our faith. All of our works are as filthy rags before God, Isaiah 64:6. But as Isaiah continues in 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we the work of your hand. Praise God. He is always in control and ordaining the events in our lives. Well, I've kind of rambled on here. What other comments or questions do you have from this chapter 6? Or the whole lesson, chapters 5 and 6? Dave is sitting forward. I can tell he's getting ready to comment. Any thoughts, any questions, comments?
Hey, Doug, you know, Moses says a couple times that he's of uncircumcised lips.
Uh-huh.
But Moses is not saying that he's uncircumcised.
It's, no.
It's a metaphor.
It is a metaphor.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Were you going to finish?
That's all I had to say.
Oh, yeah. I think he's basically just saying, I'm not able. I can't do this. You know, you're asking me to do something I'm not able to do. And God, and again, God is assuring him, just like he assures each of us when he calls us to do whatever he calls us to, trust him. Trust him and he will act. He will act through us. Yeah, absolutely. Jen.
Sorry. Does it mean that when you say uncircumcised, is it like Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, like he's not qualified?
I think so. It's kind of like Isaiah 6, right?
Yeah, so I was thinking.
Yeah, good. Anyone else?
Yeah, Doug?
Yes, Shashi.
Well, when you said God wants us to be dependent on him, and I just wrote down what that meant to me, to my own heart, and I just want to share that with you.
Sure.
I said, God wants us to be dependent on him, even when to do so seems foolish and unreasonable, because God has ways and means we know nothing about.
Absolutely. Good. Thank you, Shashi.
You know,
Matthew.
Working off of that dependence concept there, Shashi, it's interesting to me, and Dad, you alluded to this in verse 13, how at the worst possible moment, Pharaoh said, I don't even know who this God is. And when the people have not only complained to Moses, but God has told Moses what to say back to them,
yeah,
and they reject that because of the anguish. So this is, you know, they've kind of double rejected his leadership here. And then in verse 13, God says, let's up the ante. Actually, you're not just supposed to go into the wilderness. We're going to lead all these people out of the land.
Yeah.
And it's at that worst moment of crisis here in Moses' leadership that God doubles down on the call.
Yeah.
And again, just Moses here, you know, has no choice but to be dependent
on
God to be the deliverer. Because as God, it seems like here, is introducing himself to Pharaoh, he is at the same time also convincing Moses who the real deliverer is.
Yeah, yeah. I thought it was interesting too, going back to that chapter 5, verse 3, where, you know, he says, please let us go 3 days' journey. This was his second request when he first saw Pharaoh. Please let us go. And then you get here to chapter 6, take the people out of the land. I mean, it was just this total change. And it wasn't just being in the land, it was being gone, you know. So, and you know, you can't help but just be overwhelmed with Moses in the task that God's calling him to. I mean, this is an impossible task. Here you got all these people, and you know, he can't start to know these people, and here God's calling him to lead these people and also to deal with Pharaoh, you know. It's just really pretty overwhelming. So Okay, well, let me give you a couple thoughts just as a little conclusion here, that kind of some applications for each of us to kind of recall as we're going through our days. But God is sovereign. He is always working out his plan and purpose. And with God, there are no accidents. There is only order. His order may not be understood, but there is always order in everything that he does. Our circumstances can be overwhelming, but the rock of our salvation is immovable. What can we learn from Moses' life, which we keep our eyes focused on our only solution, which is Christ, in every trial and circumstance? Thirdly, I am the Lord is the refrain in this passage. Who is in our circle of friends, circles wherever they are, do we need to explain this important truth to? People are caught up in this world. This world is temporal. It is fading away. They need to know the Lord. And finally, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We live in a world of great uncertainty. What needs to change in our lives to help us live out a faithful testimony of this core Christian belief to those around us? Just a few thoughts as we leave this these two chapters, but hopefully this has been useful for all of us as we see the great application in these Old Testament chapters for our lives. So.
Yes, it has.
Well, Ben, I will turn it over to you or Matthew, whoever's in charge right now.